Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. This is the greatest letter, in my estimation, ever written. It is a masterpiece of theology. It is a masterpiece of literary work. It holds about 65% of all Christian doctrine pertaining to salvation. It is what I cut my teeth on when I was first saved. They had a little tract called the Roman Roads. I know people are familiar with it, back in the early 70s, and you could talk to somebody about their lost condition and salvation in Jesus and the whole shooting match and never leave Romans. And so I'm endeavoring now to go verse by verse through this epistle, so we can get a deeper understanding rather than just preach through it. And we are now entering the second chapter, and I want to remind you about what's going on. There were two huge issues. Well, let's pray before I begin this explanation. Father, without you, Lord, we are nothing. There's no good thing in me that is in my flesh. And Lord, you are good and you are wonderful. And Lord, thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for moving upon 40 different writers over a 1500 year time frame to give us inspired, inerrant, and infallible words that we can trust, that are dependable, that are reliable, we can stake our souls on, that we can use to go from earth to heaven. And Lord God, we want to know what Paul meant when he wrote what he wrote. We want to understand what he was talking about. We want to try to get into his shoes and find out what was in his mind and what he was trying to accomplish by writing this wonderful epistle. Help us to do that. Guard my tongue, guard my mind. Let me teach only that which is true and right. And these that you have gathered here this morning, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will be watching at some later time, that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. I pray that this teaching will defeat all unbelief and all doubt, and that it will triumph over all rebellion, so that Jesus will be all in our hearts and lives. And I ask this in the wonderful, matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There were two titanic issues in the first century that we don't usually think about anymore because it's so distant from what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the confusion of manhood and womanhood in our day. We're dealing with the sin of abortion. We're dealing with rampant divorce and remarriage. We're dealing with ungodly marriages. We're dealing with those kinds of issues, and the issues that were dominant in the first century escape us because hardly anybody even talks about it anymore. But it is why Paul wrote Romans, and it is what he's trying to talk about from chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 31. That is one long discussion of these two subjects. And the first one is, how can God forgive patently guilty sinners by faith alone and not become unrighteous himself? And that's based upon an Old Testament concept that whoever pardons the guilty is an abomination to God. And so that's what God does with us when he justifies us. When we're born again, justified, and adopted, he pardons patently guilty sinners. And he does it not because we stopped being guilty, which is what the law taught. He does it while we are yet sinful. When we believe. We believe in Jesus and we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is what makes us, that's what forgives us and makes us righteous. And so how does God do that and remain righteous himself? And so if you're confused about why that's an issue, I try to use the illustration of something terrible happening to you, and some monster kidnaps your child and just cuts the child up in pieces, and they catch the guy and he's on trial. And you go to court. You're not part of the, you're not on the witness stand. You're not part of the legal team. You're sitting where the spectators are. But you're the parent of the victim of this monster. What are you in the courtroom? Why are you there? What do you hope to see in the courtroom? Justice, correct. You're not there to see mercy because you have been aggrieved. You have been hurt. And so you want justice. And so if the judge was to use it, because by the way, judges have this authority. And the judge says, by the authority vested in me, I show you mercy and I let you go to the guilty party. And there's no doubt about his guilt. And you're outraged, right? And you stand on your feet and you point your finger at the judge and you say, that's not justice, you're an unjust judge. Okay, that's how the Jew was looking at Christian salvation by faith alone. They're saying, you guys, you Christians, are making God look horrible because the law of Moses tells you to quit sinning. Now, forget the fact that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jew didn't quit sinning. And forget that for a minute. They never bring that up. But they'll say the law of Moses commands you to stop sinning, and therefore you have to be righteous by your own efforts. Then God will pardon you. Then God will accept you. But God's not going to accept dirty trash. God's not going to accept your filth. God is holy. God is righteous. Therefore, you're making God look terrible by saying he's going to forgive you because you believe. That was a huge issue in the first century. And the second issue that was dominant in the first century was, and it had to do with sovereign election. God had chosen the Jewish people to be his people. And there is no doubt about that. If you're going to read the Old Testament with any degree of honesty, you have to say that. And in fact, God went into great lengths. And he made statements like this: I have chosen you above all the peoples of the world. In other words, to the exclusion of every other nation, I have chosen you. So God did not send his prophets or his word or his spirit or his love toward the Chinese. The ancient Chinese. He did not send his word and his angels and his commandments to the Indonesian people or to the American Indians or to the South American Indians or to the Japanese or to the whoever was living in Germany and France and England 2,000 or 6,000 years ago. He chose the Jew to the exclusion of everybody else. And the old covenant was a come and see covenant. He wanted the people of the world to come to Israel, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple to see the majesty of God. And that's what the Queen of Sheba did. Even though she was very wealthy, she came and said, the half has not even been told because it's better than I imagined. So you had to go to Israel, you had to go to Jerusalem, you had to go to the temple to see the glory of God. All right. And so this was rocking along for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And when the Jew would get out of line, God would punish the Jew and let a pagan nation overtake them. And then they came to their senses and they repented and they had a renewed zeal to obey the law of Moses. And God restored them, and this they were they were restored, then they would sin, then God would restore them, then they would sin, and he would raise up a deliverer, and they would be restored, and then they would sin again. And on and on and on and on and on. It went for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until finally he sent Jesus, who was not a prophet, who was God incarnate. And with Jesus, now the old covenant is going to come to a decisive end, and the new covenant is going to be upon the earth. And here is God's people who, aside from the early days of the Christian church, when there was 3,000 saved and 5,000 saved, and all of the apostles were Jews, Jesus was a Jew, and at the beginning it was nothing but Jews in the church of Jesus, and that didn't last long. Because for the most part, the Jew categorically rejected Jesus. And so the question that was coming in the first century was, how is that even possible? If these are God's people, why didn't they know Jesus? And is sovereign election only temporary? Did God change his mind? Is God dead? People were teaching that God had died, and that during the 400 years of silence, that they heard no sound from heaven, there was no prophet, there was no miracle, there was no angel in 400 years. It was just silence. And every attempt by so-called messiahs failed, and they were decisively defeated by these pagan Romans. And so there was a lot of confusion about, you know, how come God's not defending the Jew if that's his people? And why is he letting these pagan Gentile dogs rule over them? And so the Pharisees raised up during the 400 years of silence, and they supposedly were going to restore Mosaic Judaism back to the nation of Israel. And if you read the Old Testament, you can't find a single verse anywhere in the Old Testament where God told them to build synagogues. It was always about the temple, and people had to go to Jerusalem. So it was the Pharisees that raised up, that were trying to turn the people back to Moses, because they had intermingled with the Romans and intermingled with the Greeks, and they were just pagan. And then the northern 10 tribes had been taken, and the Jews had intermarried with the Assyrians, and that's what Samaria was. And the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other because the Jews looked at the Samaritans as being half-breeds. And so the Jews were put up teaching centers all around Israel. They called them synagogues, teaching centers. And there's a Jewish name for them, and I'll always forget how it was. It's Bet something, and it was teaching centers where they taught the law of Moses back to the people. They're trying to restore Mosaic Judaism that had been corrupted through the centuries because of Greek and Roman influence. And then here's Jesus, and born into all this and all this confusion. And then the Jews were divided into about four or five different sects. There were the Essenes, who were the mystical Jews who wanted to have esoteric and mystical experiences. Then there was the Zealots, who were willing to kill in the name of God, kidnap, torture, rape, plunder, burn, blackmail, kidnap in the name of God. And they were named after the little curved dagger that they would hide in their sleeves. Their sleeves would hang down, and they would hide these little curved knives, and they would assassinate Roman dignitaries by slitting their throats. And then you had the Sadducees, who were the spiritual liberals of that day. They were the educated, wealthy big shots in Israel. And they comprised the Sanhedrin court, the Sadducees did. But the Sadducees didn't believe in anything miraculous or supernatural. like the resurrection or like angels or like those things. So they denied all the supernatural manifestations that are clearly taught in the Old Testament. Then you had the Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives of their day. And they, everybody that's not following Moses was evil. And so they had this zeal to turn the people back to Moses. And over the years, as they began to dominate, there's only 6,000 of them at their highest number. And their height, they got off base and they began to add to the Bible, the Old Testament, and take away from. And they supposedly were experts of the law. They had memorized the law of Moses. Some of them had memorized the entire Old Testament. And any deviation at all, from their interpretation of the Sabbath or any issue, the people were guilty of blasphemy and they were punished. And it got so bad that they had, and I can't remember the number of the volumes of books they had. They had many volumes of books about what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy. Things you could do with your right hand, but not your left hand. How far you could walk and how to get around all that. I mean, it was crazy. And if a fly landed on your bread in the Sabbath, you couldn't kill the fly because that was work. You couldn't work on the Sabbath. And on and on, this silly, crazy stuff that the Jew got so confused, the average Jew got so bewildered and so confused about how to keep the Sabbath, they had to go to a Pharisee and ask him about everything they wanted to do to see if it was okay, because they couldn't figure it out. So God's command to the Jew to rest had become so polluted that they didn't know what it meant. They were working so hard to try to rest that they couldn't figure it out. And it was in that context that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You're laboring to rest, and you're heavy laden with all these man-made rules and regulations about the Sabbath. And he said, "I will give you rest. I will give you Shabbat. I will be your Sabbath's rest." That's the context in which Jesus said that. And that's why he said it, is to cut to the chase about what the Sabbath was all about. It's about him, it's not about a day. And so he violated on purpose, Jesus did, not what Moses had given to, what God had given to Moses. He never violated that, but he violated what the Pharisees taught about it. And he did it on purpose to show that they were not of God. And so he walked through the cornfield on the Sabbath day and was eating corn. And they condemned him for that. He healed somebody on the Sabbath day and they condemned him for that. And so on and on and on and on and on, because Jesus confronted these people at the point of their greatest strengths. Satan attacks us at the point of our greatest weaknesses. That's because he's basically a coward. But Jesus is not a coward. And so he attacked the Pharisees at the point of their greatest strengths, which was their teaching about the Sabbath, their supposed knowledge of the Word of God, and the temple in Jerusalem. And those were the three areas that Jesus dealt the most with the Pharisees. And he was completely different from what they were teaching. And it was because of two different reasons. Number one, the old covenant was coming to an end. And so he's bringing in the new covenant, which was infinitely superior to what they already had. And they couldn't make the transition. All they thought Jesus was trying to do was to get them to disobey Moses. That's all they saw. And in one sense, that's true. He was trying to get them to quit doing what Moses told them to do, in the sense of sacrificing animals and eating certain foods and things of that nature, because the new covenant was superior to that. And the old covenant had been fulfilled. But Jesus gave great honor and dignity to the law. He never tried to show that the law was not good, holy, and righteous, as Paul said. But it was being fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection, to where it was no longer going to be in force. And the Jew, all they could see was that Jesus was trying to get them to disobey Moses. And so they fought him on every stage. And if you read the New Testament Gospels, again, with any degree of honesty, you can see this hostility. And what strikes me as amazing is that Jesus never went to these guys and said, look, time out. I know y'all mean well. I know you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to get people to return back to what Moses taught in the Bible. I got you, but you're off base. Let me help you. He never said that. He never offered any help to them. He categorically condemned them to their face. And you got to explain that. You got to explain why that. Why was he so hard on them? He wasn't that hard on the Romans, the soldiers, who were brutalizing his fellow Jews. You got to explain that. Because believe this, Jews understand this. Jews today understand this. And that's why when you're listening to Dennis Prager or Ben Shapiro, who are wonderful conservatives, they're American patriots, they love this country, and they teach more American history than most colleges do, you can see the hostility in their voice when it comes to Jesus. It's amazing. I mean, Dennis Prager gets angry when people talk about Jesus. And so Ben Shapiro did too. And you go, wow. And they're still not giving him any credibility. So this was an issue in the first century that Paul is now going to start addressing in the book of Romans. And that's why I needed to tell you all this. Because if you're not careful, you'll just bypass this. So we're beginning chapter 2, and I want to remind you that he's been talking about this subject, but in a different way from chapter 1, verse 18. And now that we're going to start chapter 2, he's going to get into it, but from a different angle, because it's the same two subjects that he's trying to deal with. How can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? And what do we do with the Jew who supposedly is God's people? Why aren't God's people coming to God's Son? How do you explain that? And so we want to start by reading Romans 2 in its entirety, and then we'll get into the specific verses. So, Sister Charlotte, it looks like you always get the long one.
Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things.
Now, he doesn't tell you what such things are in chapter 2, does he? Because he already told you in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So that's why I'm telling you the chapter divisions that's in your Bible are not inspired. This is the same thought that Paul was talking about in chapter 1, and the such things are the sinful exchanges that people make. They exchange the glory of God for idols, and they exchange the truth for a lie. And so because of that, God abandoned them. God turned them over. And so he's already saying, he starts chapter 2 with the word therefore. So there's no way you can understand what he's talking about if you don't go back to chapter 1. So that's why I'm bringing that up. And verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The such things are identified for you in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But he doesn't repeat them here. All right, go ahead.
And we know that the judgment of... But do you suppose this, O man... When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each person according to his deeds.
Now, what do you think Paul is trying to do right now when he keeps talking about he will render to each person according to his deeds? He's quoting the Old Testament when he says that. What is he trying to say? I don't want to give it away.
Something has changed.
Ma'am?
Something has changed.
Okay, but why is he having to say whoever sins is going to get judged? It doesn't matter who you are. Why is he having to say that?
Because they were depending on from whence they had come, from their...
Who?
The Jews.
Right. The Jew didn't think they were sinning.
Right, right.
The Jew didn't... This is real important. The Jew was not looking for a Savior to rescue them from their sins. They were already saved because they were children of Abraham. Right. So they were saved by birth. Now, if you do little things wrong here, God's going to discipline you, but he's not going to ultimately throw you away, and he will rescue you. So their deliverance, their rescue, their salvation was in a sense of a political and military salvation, not a religious, spiritual salvation.
It's just like John said in the first chapter of John, that you're not saved because of your birth.
Right, exactly.
Your will.
Now, we got to remind ourselves of this, because in the 21st century in the United States, especially down here in the South, people tend to not believe that. The Jew is God's people no matter what, period, end of statement, no matter what. And Paul is saying right here, it's not no matter what. Right. If you do what the Gentiles are doing, you're no better than the Gentiles. I don't care who you are. Whoever the soul who sins will die. And so that's what he's teaching here. And so the true people of God don't want to do those things. And they're not practicing those things on an ongoing basis. They're repenting of those things, right? All right. Now, so he's quoting the Old Testament in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds, meaning the Old Testament always taught this as well. This is not a New Testament truth. This is an Old Testament truth as well. If you act like a Gentile, you are one. And this is why there's church discipline. What's the fourth step of church discipline?
Treat them like a taxpayer.
A tax collector or a Gentile. Right. Meaning what? You're acting like you're an unbeliever. You've betrayed your own people. You betrayed the congregation by your ongoing sin and your refusal to repent. And so if you are a Gentile and you are an unbeliever and you have practiced these things, why in the world are you saying you're saved? And the statement that people make out in the world, they say, well, how do you have the right to exert discipline upon these people? What's the answer to that?
The Bible tells us.
The authority of Scripture gives me that right. But the question is, what gives those people the right to sin without repentance and think they're saved? That's the real question that needs to be asked. Because when you come to Christ, what do you do about your sins? You turn from them, right? Now, many of us, and Paul said, such were some of you. Okay, many of us have had to go to great lengths to get out of that sinful way of living. Meaning we got rid of things, physical things we had in our home and physical things we were listening to and a part of. We cleaned house, right? And my girlfriend gave me a St. Christopher's medal. And when I played football, I would go under my shoulder pads and I would rub the St. Christopher's medal, thinking somehow that's going to give me the power to score a touchdown. And every time I scored a touchdown, I wasn't talking about Jesus, I was talking about St. Christopher. I wasn't a Catholic. She gave it to me. I was just trying to be religious. And so when I got saved, I took that thing because of Isaiah chapter 30. that tells me to take my molten images of gold and to cast them away as a minstrel's cloth and say unto it, get thee hence, King James. And so I took the St. Christopher's medal off my neck, put it in a box, wrapped the box in a bigger box, wrapped the bigger box in a big box with rocks in it, taped it all up with duct tape, threw it in the ocean. Because I didn't want anybody else to find that. Say, I beat the St. Christopher's medal to a pulp with a hammer first so nobody could recognize it. There was hatred toward this idol. There was disgust toward this idol that I had, because now that I had been born again, I hated all false idols. It's a natural thing that happens to people when they get saved. I didn't know anything about the Bible too much. And so I wanted to have a new way of life. And so why would a person that's gone through that new birth and the adoption and justification, where all of my sins have been forgiven and I've been made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, why would that person want to go to Motel 6 with his secretary and abandon his wife? Why would you do that? Now, you might be temporarily insane, but the Bible tells me to go down to Motel 6 and knock on the door and say, what are you doing down here? Go home to your wife. You, get dressed and leave. You, go home to your wife. I have the authority to do that, but I've done that. Now they just slammed the door in my face. So now you go to step two, you bring a witness, and then you don't say, well, we'll just pray for him. You don't say that. The Bible doesn't tell you just to pray for him. You are praying for him, but you got to stop it. He's a covenant brother. He's identified with the people of God. He doesn't have the right to act like that. You are belittling the credibility of Christ's church by acting like this. So stop it. Go home. Yeah, you need marriage counseling. Fine. Maybe your wife is horrible at home. That might be true. You don't leave her. You get counseling. And she needs to repent, whatever the case is. But that's why Jesus said you treat them as a tax collector. A tax collector had betrayed the people of God, and you treat them as a Gentile, meaning an unbeliever. You treat your covenant brother like that after four attempts, or that is the fourth thing. And you remove your communion. We're in communal fellowship with each other and with the Lord, are we not? So now you excommunicate that person. He's no longer in fellowship with the church or with God. Now, as you do that, you need to, if he's truly saved and he's just lost his mind for some reason, you have to leave the door open and leave the light on for him to come home, whether it's next week or 10 years from now or 50 years from now. But I am ashamed of the Protestant church, who hardly ever does this, while the Roman Catholic Church does it all the time. When my brother was going to marry his wife, he had to go to a counseling session with a priest, because she was raised Catholic. And the priest told my brother, you got to convert. And he said, I'm not converting. And he looked at her and said, you've got to raise your children as Catholics. Now, in some areas, I don't think this happened to them, but in some areas you have to sign a legal document that is enforceable in a court of law, where the church can come and take your children and raise them as Catholics. That's how strong it is, because they're right and everybody else is wrong. That's their position, right? Well, they're not right. So her parents died, and the priest walked up to her. They had this big, elaborate funeral in this church. And the priest walked up to her and said, you can never go through the church. You are out of fellowship with the church. You've been excommunicated. You will not go to heaven if you die. You can't go to heaven. You're in sin. And the next time I saw them, they had statues of Mary everywhere. Scared her. Now, Protestants, they sin all day long. They're not scared of God. They're not scared of being excommunicated. I contacted, at one point, this is several years ago, I contacted 650 churches from the Louisiana line to the Alabama line north to Hattiesburg. 650 churches in South Mississippi. I contacted every one of them. Do you have a written policy on church discipline? Four had a written policy on church discipline. And of the, we were one of the four, so only three others beside us. And then I asked the other three, have you ever gone to the fourth step? And none of them had ever gone to the fourth step. And I said, but did the people that went through steps one through three repent? And they said no. So they just got too scared to do what the fourth step clearly says to do. I didn't write the Bible. It says to do that. Jesus said to do that. So we don't have the right to act like this if we're saved. We don't have to join the church. Come to the church. If you're part of the church, be a part of the church. If you're not going to be a part of the church, why do you want to join the church? To make yourself feel better for that day? But if you want to be part of the church, then act like you're part of the church. If you say you're saved, act like you're saved, right? So this is what Paul is saying here. And it doesn't matter. Don't tell me about your granddaddy. Don't tell me about Abraham. Don't tell me about how close you love Abraham and all these. Don't tell me that. If you're not acting right, you don't believe right. Right?
So that's like every Sunday here in this church, you read the 11th chapter, a part of the 11th chapter.
1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians.
That's right.
Where it says to examine yourself.
That's right.
So we are all in communion.
We are in communion.
With another.
There you go. With each other and with God.
Right.
Right. And so
that is an integral part.
Amen.
Of what we do here.
And so when you sin, you mess that up. And if you don't repent, you really mess it up.
And then you mess up the church.
That's right.
Where you are.
That's right.
If you don't.
That's right.
Repent and turn.
So if you have one child, you don't see this because the one child is usually spoiled rotten, and it takes somebody knocking a knot in her head or his head when they get older for them to realize they're not the center of attention of the world. Only children are usually spoiled. But if you have several children and two of them are trying, you got three children, two of them are trying to do right and one of them's trying to rebel, you can't let the one rebel get away with it because the other two are going to say, why do I need to do right? There's no penalty for doing wrong. And that's what happens in church. If you don't preach about the sin of divorce, you're going to have divorces. If you don't talk about the sin of ungodly remarriages, because there are not five people in Gulfport that will touch this with a 50-foot pole. Jesus Christ said, if you marry a woman that's been divorced, you're committing adultery. That's what Jesus said. And everybody wants to point to the exception clause. Only the exception clause isn't an exception. He ain't talking about what you think he's talking about. But anyway, so what he's doing here in the beginning of Romans 2 is he's telling the Jew, because the Gentile doesn't belong. He's telling the Jew, if you act like a Gentile, you are one. And keep going.
To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek.
Now he's getting specific, isn't he? Now the word Greek means Gentile.
But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. for there is no partiality with God.
Now, what does it mean when God's, the Bible says, there is no partiality with God?
All are welcome. Not just the Jew, but all.
Right. And now do it in a negative sense. Whoever sins will die, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, right? There is no partiality with God. And I'm telling you, churches on this Gulf Coast today will all talk about how the Jew is favored by God, even today under the new covenant. And he says right here, there's no partiality with God. That's what he said, right? Okay, look at verse 12.
For all who have sinned without the law.
That's the Gentile.
Will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law.
That's the Jew.
Will be judged by the law.
How do you get around that? Keep going.
For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified.
Now, Paul is not suggesting that people actually do the law perfectly. He's just saying that the way the law was written, if you don't do it perfectly, you're guilty of disobeying it completely. How many commandments do you have to break in order to be guilty of all of them?
One.
One commandment, one time. Right? So, I mean, when I was a little baby, I didn't know what I was doing. And so I was probably no older than 6 or 7. And I was doomed right at that point because I dishonored my mother. So I'm dead meat when I'm 6 years old. I mean, it doesn't take long, right? You don't have to keep this. It's not just mass murderers and pedophiles. It's nice people. It's generous people. It's kind people. It's people who speak to you on the sidewalk. It's people who give at Christmas. It's people who support charities. And if they violate the law, they're guilty of the law and they're doomed. That's what Paul's saying here. Keep going.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
Now, this means that pagan barbarians in some island in the Pacific Ocean might teach that murder is wrong. They might teach that telling a lie is wrong. They might teach that dishonoring your parents is wrong. They might teach, and they probably wouldn't teach about adultery because they're guilty of polygamy. Most all pagan cultures had polygamy. But even though they've never heard the law taught to them, the law was written on their hearts, certain aspects, certain general moral things. Where they know it's, my dad, when I was raised, my dad told me, don't ever tell a lie, don't ever cheat, don't ever steal. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. That has drilled into me growing up. Now, my dad wasn't saved, but he, for some reason, he picked those three. I mean, it was okay to commit adultery, I guess, but you can't lie, cheat. I guess cheating is adultery. And he actually, you know, you've heard this statement, but he actually said this to me, don't do what I do what I say do. Oh, yeah. He actually thought that was the right thing to say. I said, you do know that's not the right thing to say, right? I said, I got you, Pop. he read Playboy for the articles. Yeah, sure he did. Keep going.
But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?
So what is he saying?
You're all guilty.
Right. He's telling the Jews, you're just as guilty as the Gentiles. Keep going.
You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written.
Now, where's that written? That's Ezekiel 36, where God said, you have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme my name because you were chosen, you were given the law, you have been given angels, you've been given prophets, I gave you your language, I gave you your land, I gave you your government, I gave you your culture, I gave you everything anybody could give you, and yet you will not serve me, and because of that, the Gentile nations are blaspheming me because of you. Because the Gentile nations, you saw this when you looked at Jonah. When Jonah was down in the belly of that ship, fast asleep, and the ship was doing this, and it was rocking back and forth, and all the other people on the ship saying, we're all going to die. They go down in the belly of the ship where Jonah was sound asleep, and Jonah wakes up and he says, it's all about me. I'm a servant of the Lord, and I'm in rebellion to God. And they looked at him and they're going, we don't know God, but you know God and you don't obey him? They didn't think that was funny. They said, oh yeah, well, nobody obeys God. They didn't do that. You know God and you don't obey him? The Gentile was rebuking this chosen vessel, right? That's right. Well, that's what God said the Jewish nation had done. And then he said, I'm going to do something so amazing, so spectacular, that it will be talked about for generations to come. And you go, wow, what, he's going to open the earth and swallow people? No. He's going to save them by his own righteousness. And that's then Ezekiel 36, it talks about, I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. And so it's prophesying about the new covenant. So that was what was so spectacular, that it's going to change the world. And so this is what God is doing here. And you can't read this with any degree of honesty and not see Paul is ripping them up one side and down the next. Because again, they thought, they were taught, they believed, it was drilled into them. They are already right with God by virtue of being born a Jew. They don't need to get right with God. They don't need to repent. All they need to do is obey the law of Moses better. They might be guilty of that. Other than that, they're fine. They don't believe they're lost. And so Paul's telling them here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He's quoting the Old Testament. And Paul did this more than anybody because he's trying to show the Jew who would read Romans, I didn't make this up. This is not something I thought about last Thursday. This has always been the way it is. So he'll quote Genesis, he'll quote Exodus, he'll quote prophets, all in Romans. We'll see this as we go along. Keep going.
For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?
He's telling the Jews that the Gentiles will stand in judgment against you. The Gentiles who obey God. That's what he's saying here. Now, I mean, you can't get anything else out of this, right? Now, the last two verses is the summation of everything he's been teaching since verse 1 of chapter 2. So let's read these two. Buckle your seatbelts.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Now, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to see how he makes his transition. But you, the last two verses of Romans chapter 2 is definitive about how we ought to view modern Jewish people today. They are not Jews if they're just Jews by bloodline or ethnicity or nationality. They're only true Jews if they love God and serve Jesus Christ, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this is why the modern Jew hates the book of Romans. They also hate the book of Galatians, and they despise the book of Hebrews. There's a messianic group up in Wiggins. They're right next to Sister Michelle's barbershop. And they are hostile toward Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Well, no joke. Those are the three books where Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is just castigating the belief that Jews are saved by bloodline, by birth. Now, there's a preacher over in San Antonio, Texas. He's an adulterer. His name is John Hagee. He ran off with the church secretary, abandoned his wife and children, and waited for a time on the sidelines until he finally got tired of waiting, and he started this church called Cross something. And he's a big shot now. He's worldwide. I think his son now has taken over. But he's got his wife and his children, his second marriage, up there singing. And my question, what about his other children? What do they say about him? What about his first wife? What does she say about him? And I don't think they think that's pretty funny. I don't think they think that that's godly, right? I wouldn't either. So aside from that, he teaches that Jews are God's. There's two ways of being saved. There's Gentiles were saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jews are saved by birth. You're born Jewish, you're in. And the Jews are God's people, period, end of statement, no matter what. And that's just false teaching. It ignores everything that Sister Charlotte just read. I'm glad you read it. They can come on against you, not me. Sister Charlotte read that, not me. Amen to that. Amen to that. Amen to that. And so there's hundreds of verses he has to completely ignore, but he's a big supporter of Israel. And what's so amazing is Joe Biden, our current president of the United States, who is an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, blacklisted John Hagee as being somehow against the Jew and being anti-Semitic. I said, golly, that guy's living in a tunnel somewhere. If John Hagee's anti-Semitic, nobody else has got a chance because he thinks the sun rises and sets on the Jew. Get your mic. I just want everybody to hear you, not just me.
Well, in our society, especially here in the South, we're just like the Jews in a way that you hardly ever meet anybody that's not saved.
Oh, everybody's saved, right.
Yeah.
So, right, absolutely. If you salute the flag, you're for the troops, you watch Fox News, you say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, you're saved. And so you don't meet an unsaved person. I've never met a single person that walked in this church told me they were unsaved. Everybody's saved. And that's false teaching that did that. Now, some people sit underneath good teaching and they just don't believe. And so they'll say, well, I've never heard that because they weren't listening. It was taught where they were. So I don't condemn all the preachers. I condemn the ones I know about who are not teaching the truth. Now, I want you to notice the very first word of chapter 2 is therefore. And that means that chapter 2 is not a standalone passage, but a continuation of what Paul taught in the last chapter. In fact, what Paul began in Romans 1:18 continues all the way down to Romans 3:31. They had scrolls. They didn't have books with pages on them. They had scrolls. And they would tie the end of the scroll with leather straps to the next scroll. And they would just make them bigger and bigger and longer and longer and longer. There was no punctuation in the scrolls. There was no verse numbering. There was no chapter divisions. There was no paragraph divisions. They just wrote. And they wrote in two different ways. They wrote continually, or they wrote in what's called block form. But some of the New Testament books were written in block form, where they're the same amount of spaces on both sides of the margin, and it was only in the middle where they wrote. You seen that? All right. And they wrote in Greek. Most of them. Matthew was written originally in Hebrew, but then later on it was translated into Greek. And so when Paul's writing Romans 1, he did his introduction in, and he did his introduction in, the first seven verses are in classical Greek. And that shows his education. And then the rest of the book is written in Koine Greek, which is the language of the common man and the language of the mariners. And that's why the New Testament was able to spread throughout the known world very rapidly, because it was on the ships as the ships went and traded with other areas. And they would just keep writing. They would keep writing. They would go one scroll after the other and keep writing. And so you get this long, long, long scroll, and you're trying to translate it originally into Latin, and then you're trying to figure out, where does one sentence end and the other one begin? Where does one thought end and the other one begins? And so I'm not saying anybody was sinister or anything. They did their best. But there were no chapter divisions. And so this is one thought from Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3:31. And it's a long, 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 long bunch of words. And so you got to break it up. And that's probably why they did this. But the very fact that verse 1, the first word in verse 1 is therefore, you can't begin a sentence, you can't begin a new thought with therefore. You've got to have whereas, 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 therefore. And the whereas was all in chapter 1. And so the therefore, because all that's true, but if you don't read chapter 1, you don't know what chapter 2 is talking about, right? And then he says, the same things, practice such things, who practice such things, the first three verses is all he talks about, is such things. Well, what's things? The things he talked about in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, you may already know all this. I'm just trying to make sure everybody understands this. So from that, we know that the chapter divisions, as well as the verse numberings, are not inspired. They were added many hundreds of years after the writers of the New Testament had died. In fact, as far as I had done my research, they're not old. They're like a couple of hundred years old. We had chapter divisions and verse numberings. It's not long, maybe 300 or 400 years old. They were added many hundreds of years after the writers of the New Testament had died. Now, there is no sinister motive behind the chapter divisions and verse numberings. They were added to help us study and memorize the Bible easier. And most of the time, they are very helpful. But there are other times that these tools are not helpful, and we need to be able to ignore them when it is appropriate. As I have already told you, there were two main issues that Paul dealt with in Romans: how God can pardon guilty sinners and remain righteous himself, and number two, why the Jew did not embrace Jesus Christ. These were huge issues. First, the Old Testament taught that whoever justifies the wicked is unjust himself and has become an abomination to God. So, Brother Don, look at Proverbs 17:15.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord.
Okay, now you can't undo that. You can't unwrite that. And so if whoever pardons or justifies the wicked, justify is the same word as righteous. Whoever makes righteous or justifies the wicked, isn't that what God does for us? Isn't that what the part of the Ordo Salutis called justification? Isn't that what that happens? He forgives us of all of our sins and makes us to be righteous. Now, you will see as we go through Romans that the number one most common issue in Romans is the issue of righteousness. And it's hardly ever even mentioned in the modern church. We're all about accepting Jesus into our heart and being forgiven. But if you're not made righteous, you still can't go to heaven even if you've been forgiven. You remember when you're doing statistical analysis or maybe even algebra, you had these charts, huh? And here was positive numbers, and here was, I'm just backward to y'all, on the right-hand side and going up is positive numbers and positive numbers. Going left was negative numbers and going down was negative numbers. Okay. Now, we, as a sinner, we're way down here at the bottom. And so being forgiven brings us to zero. But in order to go to heaven, we have to go all the way to 100 up here. And forgiveness doesn't do that. Forgiveness only brings us to zero. It's as though we didn't sin. But we have to then be made righteous. And in being made righteous is what God does for us in the part of salvation called justification. It's where we're forgiven and made righteous. Well, how are we made righteous? Roman Catholics don't believe that. Roman Catholics believe that it is our own personal intrinsic righteousness that has to be developed over our lifetime by attending the Mass and by going through the rite of penance and by taking communion and all these other things. And we gradually become righteous over our lifetime. And even then, we're not perfectly righteous, so we have to go to purgatory. That's why purgatory was invented, so that unrighteous souls at death could be purified before they go to heaven. Okay, Protestants don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. And here's some news for you. The Apocrypha doesn't teach it either. There's a vague reference in 2 Maccabees about that you might could associate with purgatory, but it doesn't get into what it is and how it works. But 1 and 2 Maccabees are not inspired books. They're part of the Apocrypha. But anyway, we believe that we are instantly made righteous at the moment of justification because God takes the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned by living a sinless life for 33 and a half years, and God takes that righteousness and imputes that to us, or credits that to us. He drapes it over us so that we've got two coverings. We've got the blood of Jesus covering us and the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. The blood of Jesus forgives us. The righteousness of Jesus allows us to have entrance into heaven, because in order to go to heaven, we have to be just as righteous as God is. God's not going to get anywhere near sin. That's why he had to abandon Jesus on the cross. And Jesus screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It had never happened before. And it only happened that one time. And Jesus became sin, and God withdrew from him. That's what Jesus was trying to avoid. He wasn't scared to die. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He wasn't scared to die. He was troubled that he knew God would have to abandon him. So we are made instantly righteous, even though we are personally sinful. And so there's a Latin phrase, simul, meaning simultaneously. Simul justus, justus is just or righteous, et and peccator. We are simultaneously just and sinful. So we're just, we're righteous in a forensic sense, in an alien sense, in a imputed sense, but personally we are still sinful. Jesus on the cross was personally sinless and forensically sinful. The sins of the world were placed upon him, but they weren't part of him. So he was damned by God as a sinner on the cross. So when he died, the sin on Jesus went to the ground with him, and 3 days later, Jesus arose without, he left the sin down there. So that shows that the sinlessness, and that we are now, we are looked at as being sin. So the only reason that God listens to you, the only reason God listens to you is because you come to him in the name of, or in the reputation of, his son whom he loves. And we're covered in his blood and we're draped over with his righteousness. Other than that, God would destroy you if you came into his presence and you were unrighteous. And the Old Testament example of this is after God told Moses to deliver the children of Israel. He already told him what to do. He sent an angel to kill him. You cannot do God's work in your own strength. And so an angel was ready to kill him, and his wife rescued him. And his wife circumcised the two boys and threw the foreskin down at Moses' feet and said, "A bloody husband you are to me." So without his wife, Moses would be dead meat before he ever started. And that's that. So we cannot just go to God. There's nobody on earth that has a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. We have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, who has a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. And that's what you're talking about, that we have one mediator. We have to go through the mediator. We cannot go directly to God the Father because we're still sinful.
So when he was given the parable of the people sent to come to the wedding feast, and when the...
Who were the people invited?
Everybody.
No. Who were the people invited? The Jews.
Well, okay, and they didn't...
And who were the ugliest and worst and nastiest people that were invited?
All the rest of them.
The Gentiles. Again, he's condemning the Jews to their face, and they understood this.
But one came in when he looked, and he was not clothed.
That's right.
How did you get in?
How'd you get in here?
Get rid of it.
That's right. That's right.
So that's the righteousness.
That's right.
That we're draped with, that allows us, that welcomes us to that feast.
Amen.
Of the Lamb.
Amen. And look, I want to make this very clear. It's not an issue of effort. In other words, if only we tried harder, we could obey the law. No. You're running up against the limitation of your humanity. You cannot obey the law perfectly. Nobody. Moses didn't obey the law. And so Jesus is the only one. And so When you really get to understanding these things, grace becomes magnificent in your eyes. Because without grace, we're doomed. As I've already told you, there were two main issues. I told you about that. Okay, Brother Don read Proverbs 17:15. And the Old Testament also taught that the person who sins will bear God's punishment. Sister Barbara, you feel like reading? Ezekiel 18, verse 20.
The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
Okay, now, in the context of what Paul is teaching here in Romans 2, what does that mean? That the soul, that the person who sins will die. Right. And it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is, or your ethnicity, or your nationality. If a Jew sins, a Jew will die. If a Gentile sins, the Gentile will die. That's what he's saying. These Old Testament verses set the standard as to how and why God judges sinners. The guilty one will die, and the one who justified the wicked is an abomination. And that's very clear and easy to understand. But we know that God justifies guilty sinners all day long. In fact, that's what salvation is. God pardons and cleanses his elect. So has God then become an abomination to himself? We know that's not true. But I think at times we're not taught good enough to explain how it's not true. We know God's not an abomination to himself. And we also know that God justifies the sinner all day long. So then how is the Old Testament passage in Proverbs not guilt, doesn't make God guilty? How come? And there we get tongue-tied. And it's a very simple explanation. We are the only game in town that has Jesus. Jews don't have Jesus. Muslims don't have Jesus. Buddhists, Hindus, Taoists, dialectic materialistic, humanists don't have Jesus. We're the only group that has Jesus. And Jesus paid the punishment for our sins. That's why we get to go to heaven and why God is not unrighteous to justify us. Do you see? But he hadn't got that far yet. We already know that. We're cutting to the chase. But he's trying to set the standard of how things are and why this is like this. Because he's trying to tell the Jew, you're wrong about this. You need to come on over to Jesus. Okay. Now, he's raised a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's unbelievably educated. He's smart as a whip. And in Romans either 9, 10, or 11, I can't remember which one it is, he said, you know, I would to God that my salvation was given to them. In other words, let me go to hell for them. And sure, I'm glad God didn't take him up on that offer. I imagine he is too. But he loved the Jew. He was not against, I love the Jew. I wanted them to be saved. And the only way they're going to be saved is they know they're lost. You can't get saved if you think you're already saved.
Well, you know, Paul was guilty before his salvation. He understood how they were deceived.
That's right.
And he could relate.
That's right.
To the mercy of God.
That's right. That's right. And that's why one reason he wrote Romans. Now, I don't personally believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. And the reason I don't is because it's a completely different style of writing. But whoever wrote Hebrews, that book explains it in detail. And that's why the Jews hate it. They think it's a false book. They think Jesus was an imposter. They don't even give him credit of being a good rabbi. They think he was a usurper. That's what Ben Shapiro called him. That's what Dennis Prager. Dennis Prager, he teaches more American history in a good way than anybody I've ever heard. He is an American patriot, and he's lost.
It really, when you understand sovereign election, it's like unless the Spirit of God.
That's right. Nobody's coming.
Yeah.
The miracle, how in the world did I go in that football stadium and come out saved? How did that, I was trying to get drunk. I was trying to get some girls. I had Jesus, salvation, repentance, that was the last thing on my mind. I don't even think it was on the last thing because it wasn't even in my mind. So I certainly didn't plan that. And I went from being wicked to being righteous in a millisecond. It's amazing. Now, I didn't know anything about this. This is the thing about sovereign election and all this stuff. You don't know about any of that until after you're saved and you start reading the Bible. And you see all the stuff that God's been doing all the time behind the scenes. All you know is you heard and you went down front and you prayed. So you say, I got saved because I chose to. And that's what it looked like. But why did you choose to and Rio didn't? You've only got two choices. I'm a better person than Rio, which I promise you is not the case. Or God did something for me that as of yet he hadn't done for Rio. And I pray for Rio. I got people in Mandeville praying for Rio. And I told him the other day, I said, you might as well give up. I said, everybody in Gulfport and people in Mandeville praying for you, bud. But why am I here tonight today? Why am I loving Jesus? Why do I love the Word of God? All this stuff. I said, well, God chose you. I said, well, no joke, but why did he choose me? Well, God needed a big mouth. God don't need anything. When you say God is sovereign, as soon as you say that word, sovereign, you've eliminated any need that God might have. He's not lonely. He's never known loneliness. He's not trying to have a family. He's not wringing his hands hoping somebody will love him. No, he's making it happen, what he decreed in eternity past. He's making it happen. And then we know by reading the Bible that one of the only reasons you and I are saved is to make the Jew jealous. Now, I learned that in 1971. And I've been doing everything I can to make the Jew jealous. And I went to Henry Signoff. He was the only Jew we had in Gulfport High School. And he didn't feel oppressed, and he wasn't persecuted, but I was after him. And I said, Henry, are you jealous of my relationship with God? And he goes, no. I said, you need to be, because I'm the only reason I'm saved is because make you jealous. He said, what do you mean? And I said, because you're not saved. He said, I'm a Jew. I said, I know you are, and you're not saved. It's amazing. It is amazing. All right, where we go here? All right, and the apostle began both explanations by showing us how God abandons a people, a nation, a group who despise God by making two sinful exchanges. They do not love God. They do not honor God. They do not fear God. And so they make two unholy and ungodly exchanges. They exchange the glory of God for idols. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so, Brother Vern, is it your turn? Romans 1, 21 through 24. I want to show you the first exchange.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor
him. Now, who knew God in the first century? It wasn't the Gentiles.
No.
The Jew.
Uh-huh.
Keep going.
They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
Now, I'm not the smartest, I'm not the brightest bulb in the light fixture. I understand that. And I'm 16 years old when I'm saved. As soon as I read that, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Right then and there, I'm against idols. I'm against statues of men. I'm against it in church. I'm against it. There should be no idols in churches. Right?
Right.
So when a church has idols as a fundamental part of their worship, that church is off base. I don't need anything else to talk about. And the only difference between a Roman Catholic church and a Greek Orthodox church is the Roman Catholic church has 3D images, which is a statue, and the Greek has 2D images, which is the icons, which is the paintings. That's the difference. They're both wrong. Why do you need that when you've got God? Mm-hmm. Why would you want to look at Mary when you got God? Why would you want to look at Isaiah when you've got Jesus? Why would you want to listen to a prophet when you can listen to the incarnate God himself? Mm-hmm. That's how Hebrews begins.
Amen.
So it's ridiculous on its surface, and as a 16-year-old child, I understood that. Now, some of them were made of birds and four-footed, so they made totem poles is what that was, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Therefore what? Verse 24.
Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
Boom. That's the punishment for their idolatry, right? Sister Charlotte, look at Romans 1:25.
For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Okay, and so as a result of these two sinful exchanges, Paul taught that God abandoned them. Brother Don, look at Romans 1:24.
Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
So gave them over, right? He abandoned them. Sister Barbara, look at Romans 1, 26 and 27.
For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
Okay, now, you got two male dogs in the backyard, and you got a stick, and you're beating them over the head trying to get them to do what two perverted men will do to each other. The dog won't do it. You kill the dog before the dog will do it, because the dog by nature knows that's wrong. He won't do that. But two perverted men will, and here's the, this is the language that Paul used after the resurrection of Jesus in the age of grace and truth, right? He says, unnatural, indecent acts, and then he called it at the end, their error. So that's not applauding it, that's condemning it, correct? Okay, I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to see that. And then the last part, and receiving in their own persons, their own bodies, the due penalty of their error. Meaning what? They get sick. They get sick. Now, I call this the Nineveh complex. God sent the prophet down to Nineveh, said, repent. They said, go fly a kite, and God wiped them out. Then they rebuilt the city, and this time they built a wall around the city. And they said, God can't tear this wall down. It was so big that on the top of it, they could run four chariots abreast on top of this wall. It's said to be 100 foot high. God Almighty can't take this wall down. And so the prophet went down there and told them to repent, and they didn't repent, and God tore wall and all down. Okay. So people want to sin, and then they look to the federal government to fix them because they get sick, or they get poor, or they lose this, or they don't have that, or they don't do this because of sin. And now they want the federal government to develop a vaccine or medicine. So they don't want to stop their sin. They just want to get fixed while they're sinning. And so now you can't watch a cartoon show on Saturday morning with your grandchildren without them advertising medicine for perverted men that's got AIDS or HIV. And you got two men kissing each other and all that in front of your grandchildren. And it's not going to happen. I don't care. This is wrong. You're not going to make this normal. You're not going to normalize perversion in my house ever. So I stop it. It's a good teaching lesson. I say, that's sin. And I get the Bible out, and I said, that's sin. Well, why do they do it? Because they're sin. They want you to sin. They want you to think it's okay. And these precious, precious, sweet people are sick. Oh, my goodness, we need to spend hundreds of billions of tax dollars to help them get better. Well, you can get them better by Tuesday if they'll quit sinning. Now, if they already sick and they repent, and we had a man in this church that was like that, and he was dying with AIDS, he had open sores on his body, and he was welcome because he condemned his former life, and he died in a shower, and he was on this real harsh treatment, and he died, and I preached his funeral, and about an hour before the funeral, two people came from the church right down the street to condemn me for justifying homosexuality. And I'm not justifying. He repented. And they say, they can't repent. I said, you don't believe in grace. You don't, that's your problem. You don't believe in grace. I believe in grace. And I believe people who repent can get saved. I don't care what they've done. And you don't. So there you go.
What was their thought about they can't repent?
Beats me. Probably here, where God gave them over. Probably here. So I have lived my Christian experience for 52 years now from this standpoint. I don't know who God has judged or not judged. I can't see that. I don't know who God has chosen and who he hasn't chosen. I can't see that. I'm going to work with everybody. And if you go to hell, I'm going to be wrapped around your leg begging you to repent, which you'll probably get angry with me. But you got to get in line if you're angry with me, because there's so many people in this town mad at me, it's ridiculous. So you have to give out lottery numbers.
You got to think about it. before God gives them over, they was headed where they was getting. They was going to get where they was going before they he handed them over.
Right. The only thing that happened when he gave them over is they're no longer convicted. They can't repent if they can't get convicted. And that's probably where they get that. But the Bible says, such were some of you, and he talked about perversion in that passage, so that's why I go by that. But I'm just saying, I don't know who's going to receive Christ and who's not. I don't know who's going to be faithful and who's not. I don't know who's going to love this church and want to become a part of this church. I can't tell any of that by looking at them. So I have to work with everybody in the hope that they will be saved and in the hope that they'll want to become a member of this church. And if they do, fine. If they don't, there's nothing I can do about that. I have control over two things: how I live my life and what I preach. And I don't want to preach anything wrong. And here's the ticket. I don't want to be wrong a whole lot more than you don't want me to be wrong. And you should not want me to be wrong. Because if I'm wrong and I'm teaching you, you're going to be wrong. So you should not really pray for me that I won't be wrong. But whatever you do, whatever length you go to help me stay right, I'm doing more. Because I don't want to be wrong myself. I fear God. I'm scared to death of standing before God. And God said, why did you say this? And if I can't get it out of the Bible, I'm in trouble. And I know that everything I've ever taught that's not of God is going to be burned up. Everything I've ever done that's not of God will be burned up. So I'm really trying to do right, and that's what motivates me. And I it's enough punishment for me to be wrong about myself. But if I'm wrong and I'm teaching others and I cause them to be wrong, I think I'm in serious trouble with God. And so that fear motivates me to study and to get it right. So lest anybody thinks I'm an anti-Semite, that I've got something in my craw against the Jew, I want them to be saved. But I know, like anybody else, the only way anybody's going to believe in Jesus and be saved is if they think they're lost. Nobody will repent if they think they're okay. And I'm telling you that that God has got his hand on some of the Jews. It's obvious. They've come to Jesus through the centuries. He does not have his hand on all of the Jews. And he never did, because God himself killed them in the wilderness. And the book of Hebrews says he killed them because they didn't believe. They were not God's people. They were Jews. So all I'm saying is God's never picked everybody out of a group. My goodness, he doesn't pick everybody in a family. Most everybody that I know that serves God has lost people in their family. Most everybody. And I had five children that lived, and then one of them got leukemia and died. So I had two boys, two girls. I raised them all the very same. And three of them love Jesus, and one of them seemingly doesn't. And I go figure. I taught them all the same thing. So I tell parents all the time, it's not because you failed. This is not because you failed. It's because they don't love God. And you say, well, maybe God's hand's not on. Maybe not. I don't know. I hope before they die they'll be saved. Because in God's mercy, there are deathbed repentance done. And there are people who get saved on their deathbed. My mother was one of them. And as far as I can tell, she truly repented and she truly was saved. And I'm grateful as a fat tick on a sow's ear about that. I'm happy, happy, happy. But my mother was a nice, decent woman, and she was generous and she was kind in a lot of ways. She was lost, and she knew she was lost, and she talked to me about it constantly. And one time she got mad at me and she said, Blair, the only reason you believe is because God's giving you the gift of belief. I never heard that in church. She told me that believing is a gift, and I'm going, well, yeah, that's what it says. I didn't know that.
Excuse me.
Yes, ma'am. Sorry.
I've been praying for our country. I've been praying for my family. I've been praying that the fear of God would rise up in our land.
Yay, Lord.
And I've been praying for Israel. I pray for God's perfect will, just like for unsaved people everywhere. I want God's will to be done.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, so just so anybody knows, everybody will know, I'm all for Israel politically. I think they ought to stomp the stew out of the Hamas. And I'm all for that. I just know that in order to do that, they're going to kill a bunch of children. They're going to blow them to bits and pieces because they're hiding. Hamas is hiding behind children. That's because Hamas is evil. But, and so far as I can tell, Israel's already killed like 8,000 children. And it's horrible. And my heart breaks for that. But all wars are evil. All wars are terrible. Amen. Right. Kill them all. Kill them all. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. That's right. So we're going to continue in chapter 2, but we got to stop right now. Father, we thank you for this Bible study in Romans. Thank you, Lord, that you're crystal clear about what you're saying here in Romans chapter 2. Please help us to believe your word and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.